A reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we look at that bit of the Bible together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as you speak to us now from your living word, you would teach us, you would correct us, you would rebuke us and encourage us, that you would change us more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Can you remember the last time when you recommended something to someone? I'm sure you've done that this week. Maybe it was a restaurant or a website or a book or a CD. No, actually, nobody listens to CDs anymore. Probably wasn't a CD. Maybe it was a toy or a TV series. We recommend stuff all the time. It's part of how we enjoy things, isn't it? This is so good, you've got to try it. You've got to watch it. You've got to have a look. Jesus described the way this type of dynamic works when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, the things we enjoy, the things we speak about, what fills your heart, fills your mouth. We're all natural evangelists for the things we love. And it's really helpful thinking about that type of dynamic when we are thinking together in this sermon series about evangelism, about telling other people about Jesus. And let me begin with a confession I have to make relatively often. I don't think I'm that good at telling people about Jesus, at least not when I'm not behind a pulpit. There are all sorts of reasons for this, but the biggest reason is really simple. Ultimately, I find it hard to speak about Jesus so often because my heart is full of other little lesser loves. The type of stuff that you and I find it easy to talk about. The weather, the holidays, family, sport, politics, films, whatever it is that you're interested in. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There is a positive side, though, to this dynamic. If we naturally speak about what we love, then there's an easy way to naturally speaking more about Jesus. Love him more. How then do you love Jesus more? Do you need to walk around clenching your fists and muttering to yourself, I will love Jesus more, I will love Jesus more, I will love Jesus more? No, don't need to do that. If we want to love Jesus more, we just need to focus on his love for us. The way change works in the Christian life is that if you look at your own love for Jesus for very long, all you will get from it is neck ache as you look down to try and figure out what's in your heart. But if you look at the Lord Jesus' love for you, that will change you. You look at his love for you and you will find your heart filling up with love to him. And as your heart fills up with love to him, your mouth will fill up with words about him. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' love for us, hoping, praying that he will be filling our hearts and then in turn filling our mouths. And we're going to be looking at Jesus' love for us by looking at the cross. And we're going to be seeing how, as Jesus died on the cross, what was happening, what was going on, final judgment, final rescue, and the beginning of the building of a final temple. That's where we're going this morning. Let's look firstly at final judgment. Just look down at chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. Yesterday, we were sitting in a cafe, and my daughter was looking a little bit down. And I said, "Zoe, what's wrong? Why are you so sad?" And she said, "Oh, well, it's dark today. The sun isn't shining." And it felt like the first day of autumn had finally come after this incredibly long sunny summer. Finally, the clouds had returned. That's kind of normal, though, for this time of year. The darkness in verse 33 is not normal. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. Lunchtime darkness till 3 p.m. is strange. It's so strange, you might think Mark's making it up. But actually, the strangeness is the point. The Romans had executed hundreds of people outside Jerusalem. They were doing it all the time. Mark wants us to see that this execution, this crucifixion, is different. It's world-changing. It's cosmically significant. And what Mark is doing is he's using the colors, the language of the Old Testament, to describe what happens on the Day of Judgment. See, in the Old Testament, darkness is the description, the theme for the Day of Judgment, the day when our Creator God is going to judge everyone, everywhere, for how we've lived our lives. Let me give you an example. This is from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 9. "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So here in 15:33 in Mark's Gospel, supernatural lunchtime darkness means judgment has come. Mark's already made that link back in chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus had said there that after those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Jesus talking there about final judgment, the end of the world, the day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying when final judgment comes, it's going to look like the world is falling apart. And so as Jesus hangs on the cross, darkness covers the whole country at lunchtime, and it looks like creation, the world is falling apart. It looks like final judgment has come. But who's experiencing it? And there's all sorts of people here that Mark introduces us to. But it's not the politicians who are experiencing final judgment, not the politicians who unjustly ordered Jesus' execution. It's not the priests who are mocking Jesus. It's not the soldiers gambling for his clothes. It's not Jesus' disciples who had abandoned him. It's not the women watching from a distance. It's not even the criminals crucified with him. And the answer to the question, who's experiencing final judgment, that answer comes when you realize what you don't hear in these verses. See, this is actually the third time in Mark's gospel that Mark paints a picture of God doing supernatural things in the sky. Back in chapter 1, Jesus was baptized and the heavens were torn open and a voice came from the heavens. God said, "You are my beloved son." Then in chapter 9, at Jesus' transfiguration, clouds covered the mountain. God the Father spoke from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son." As Mark points us to the sky, to this supernatural activity, we expect the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And yet here in Mark 15, heaven stays silent, shockingly silent. Until the silence is shattered, not by a voice from above, but from a voice from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you see that Jesus is being judged. Jesus is experiencing final judgment and condemnation. the ultimate penalty for sin, the ultimate reckoning for how we have lived. He is satisfying all and every demand of God's right and holy law against us. He's suffering the righteous curse of our Creator against all that is impure and unrighteous and wicked and evil. And yet if you've read Mark's gospel, then even as Jesus cries out in this awful cry of abandonment, you want to cry out, but Jesus, you shouldn't be there. You shouldn't be there. You're the perfect one. You're the holy one, the righteous one, the loving one, the good one. You are not like us. Of course, Jesus is not there for his own sin. He is there for ours. For every bad thing that you and I have done and every good thing that we have left undone, for every public offense and every secret offense, for everything that has been said and thought online and offline, for every evil that we have ever committed or wanted to commit, Jesus now hangs on the cross, experiencing final judgment, bearing the weight of the wrath that we should face forever in hell. Judged, condemned, punished. The end of the world is what we all long for in so many ways. As the news broke out yesterday of yet another war, didn't you just cry out inside, when will all of this violence end? When, O Lord, are you just going to put all things right? And God will put all things right. He has fixed a day when he will judge the world. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and fixing the Lord Jesus as judge and king of everyone everywhere. He will put this world right. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to give an account of your life before your God and your Creator, your sovereign judge? And the good news here of what Mark is showing us is that if you trust Jesus, if you confess him as Lord, you are ready. You are safe from final judgment because your guilt has been covered, your shame atoned for, your sin wiped clean, your nakedness has been clothed. God's full and final judgment against you that you and I deserve has fallen on Jesus. There is nothing more for you to pay if you are trusting Jesus. God will not demand from your hands what the Lord Jesus has paid for in his blood. So how does Jesus love you this morning? How has Jesus loved you? Well, do you see he's rushed ahead of you, rushed ahead of that day of final judgment, shoving you to one side, as it were, and taking your place so that final judgment has fallen on him instead of on you. And therefore, because at the cross Jesus loved you and took the final judgment against you, it was a rescue operation. That's our second heading. Jesus has given us, we receive God's final rescue. Judgment and rescue always go together in the Bible. They're two sides of the same coin. God rescues by judging, and it's the same thing here. Verse 33 has been pointing us to God's judgment. Verses 30 to 31 are all about rescue. God rescues through judgment. And again, Mark's readers would have known this. There's another big Old Testament darkness link that they would have spotted and that I missed earlier that I didn't point out to us. It's the Exodus. Darkness, back in Exodus chapter 10, darkness is the ninth plague that comes over the land. God covers Egypt in darkness. Why? Well, to show his power as part of his judgment as he rescues his people. Darkness was part of God's rescuing his people from slavery and bringing them into freedom with him in a promised land. And so Mark is painting Jesus' death for us, not just in the colors of final judgment, but also in the colors of the Exodus. He wants us to see that Jesus' death is a rescuing death, an Exodus death that brings us out of slavery and in to a promised land. And again, Mark's not making this up. If you just turn back a couple of pages to Mark 10, page 1021, Mark 10, verse 45, listen to how Jesus explains his death even before he died. Mark 10, 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says, my death will be a ransoming death, a rescuing death, a death that buys many, buys them out of slavery, and buys them into life with God in a new promised land. Through his death, Jesus brings us out of darkness, and he brings us into a kingdom that will last forever, his kingdom. Back in chapter 4, Jesus told all sorts of parables, of stories about what his kingdom is like. One of the stories he told was of a kingdom growing from a small little mustard seed into a colossal tree, the type of tree that covers all the earth, extending leafy branches out everywhere so that all the birds of the air make nests in its shade. And it was a picture of peace on earth, of harmony and protection and shade, so that even the smallest birds rest in safety, of Eden restored and heaven brought to earth by God. That's what life in the kingdom will be like. And this is what Jesus' death rescues us for. Out of slavery and our love of self, out of a creation that is enchained to death and destruction, out of a world where our bodies fall apart and our minds fall apart and our emotions fall apart, and into freedom and into life and into a world without darkness and a world without death and a world without despair, at home in God's perfect kingdom. It's easy to say that. It's harder to live by it, isn't it? It's harder to take all of that to heart. That's why you and I spend so much of our time desperately running after the little sources of comfort that we can use to feather our own nests and some have a little slice of peace and quiet and comfort here on earth. We long for heaven on earth. But whatever we do to feather our nest, somehow death always breaks in, whether it's physical death or spiritual death or emotional death or relational death. Somehow nothing lasts and the comfort never remains. And yet, as Mark points us to Jesus saving, his rescuing death, as he points us to the death that is the final exodus, he is saying the unfailing trajectory of your life, the unstoppable direction you are headed in, is for heaven on earth. Comfort that lasts. Jesus is bringing you home. And it's not just penciled in with a question mark. You can't do that on an iPhone, I imagine, but I'm old-fashioned. I still have a diary that you write in. And occasionally, on the good days when I use my diary properly, like real adults do, some things are put in pen and some things are put in pencil with question mark. They're just not so sure. When Jesus dies for us to bring us into the new creation, into the new promised land, he is not penciling it in with a question mark. He is signing and sealing it with his blood. It is certain. Jesus' death is the final rescue, the rescue that saves. In the beginning of the Bible, God's creation is described both as his kingdom and as his temple. And ever since sin came into the world and ruined everything, that the Bible authors are like men and women standing on the tips of their toes, desperately trying to peer into the future, longing for a day, longing to see the day when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and God's temple is restored. And in verses 37 to 39, Mark shows us that because of Jesus' great love for us, we're not just safe from final judgment. We've not just received a final rescue. We are now belonging to, included in, God's final temple. That's our final heading for this morning, the final temple. If you look down at verses 37 to 39 with me, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." These verses work as a type of mirror to chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. Mark began his gospel with the Old Testament expectation that before the day of the Lord, before the day of final judgment, God would send the prophet Elijah again, or someone very much like him. That's what God had promised to do. And so Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist arriving on the scene, looking like the spitting image, the exact carbon copy of Elijah, the one who comes before the day of the Lord. And so therefore, when some of the bystanders cry out in verse 35 that Jesus is calling for Elijah, and they say, verse 36, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come," they're totally wrong. Elijah won't come. He's already come, John the Baptist. Now the day of the Lord has begun. The day of final judgment, final rescue. And in chapter 1, verse 10, that the skies, as I said earlier, they were torn open at Jesus' baptism, like the Holy Spirit was breaking out of heaven to come and live with, dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look what happens now in verse 37. Jesus dies on the cross. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Literally, he expirated. He breathed his spirit out. And what then happens? What happens as Jesus breathes his spirit out? Well, Mark shows us in the next verse, verse 38. He takes our attention away from the cross and takes us suddenly to the temple. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple curtain was covered in pictures of angels with flaming swords, an image from the Garden of Eden. And the message of the curtain was that you can't pass, you can't get in. God's too holy, you have no access. And now, as the sword of God's judgment falls on his Son, that curtain is torn in two. And we have access to God. And for a long time, I thought here in Mark's gospel that the tearing of the curtain was the message, okay, we've now got access, we can go in. We can go into a God. And that's the message, for example, of the book of Hebrews. But actually, Mark is taking us in a different direction. Mark is not saying in verse 38, we can now go in. He's saying God has now come out to us. Just as God tore open the heavens, chapter 1, to send his spirit down, God now tears open the temple curtain to send, through the Lord Jesus, his spirit out into the world. Jesus breathes out his spirit, and the spirit bursts out of the temple, uncontained, unstoppable. Verse 38 is not about us going into the temple, going into God. It's about God coming out to us. And the proof of that is there in verse 39, because if it was all about us going into God, you'd expect Mark to keep the focus on the temple. But he doesn't. Verse 38, he's at the temple. Then verse 39, he's back to the cross. And he's showing us the centurion. Because God has left the Jerusalem temple to come to the world. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the supreme firework, champagne cork popping highlight of Mark's gospel. Finally, 15 chapters in, somebody gets who Jesus is and gets what he has come to do. Back in chapter 8, Peter, the apostle, understood who Jesus was, but he had no clue about what Jesus came to do. He didn't understand the cross. Finally, somebody gets it. And it's the Roman centurion who sees Jesus die on the cross and he calls him the Son of God. What does all of this have to do with the temple? Well, bear with me for one last little Old Testament trip, one last little Old Testament link. Jesus' cry there in verse 34 comes from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 works as kind of background music. It's the theme tune for the whole of Mark 15. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with these words. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you. God promises that people from everywhere and every time shall repent, shall turn to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in Mark 15, as Jesus dies on the cross, he breathes his spirit out into the world. The temple curtain is torn. God no longer has a postal code address. He has come out of the temple to come to the world. He has come to turn the ends of the earth to worship him, to build a global temple. Verse 39, a Gentile, a non-Jewish Roman centurion sees Jesus' death, believes in him and worships him, and Psalm 22 has begun to be fulfilled. The ends of the earth are begun to be turned to worship Jesus Christ. God has broken out of the Jerusalem temple. He has made Jesus Christ the cornerstone of a temple that will last forever, and the next brick on top, it's the Roman centurion. And to that temple, God is now adding men and women from all over the world, from the nations, people like the centurion and people like you and me. People like you and me who have got nothing but shame to our name, but who are welcomed in through the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. People who are saved from final judgment because of Jesus' death. People who receive final rescue. People who are built into a final temple that will cover the earth with the glory of the Lord. Just imagine that you and I were on a space station at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. I know the technology wasn't around. That's why I said imagine. Just imagine you were on a space station at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and you were watching what was going on with a type of augmented reality glasses, spiritual augmented reality glasses. As Jesus died, and as the centurion saw him die, as verse 39 happened, you would have seen a little light go on, bing, in the centurion. And ever since then, if you kept watching planet Earth, you would see God turning lights on all over the world as he builds his final temple in which he's going to live forever. Bing, 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 unstoppable wave of lights going on all the time, everywhere. And the wonderful thing about it is that as God turns the lights on, as he builds his temple, no one can stop him. No political rule, no religious opposition, no power of darkness, no more than you and I can stop the sun going up in the morning, can anyone, anywhere, or anything stop God from turning the lights on and building his temple. How does God turn the lights on? Just look back at verse 39. when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. As people see the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, as they see someone doing for us what you and I could never do for ourselves, taking God's final judgment, giving us a final rescue, as they see the Lord Jesus doing that, lights go on, and people are built into the temple that will last forever. As we speak of Jesus' death to the men and women and the boys and girls that God has put in our lives, the people around us, God will turn the lights on for others. It's how you and I became Christians. If you're not yet a Christian and you want to understand more of who Jesus is, keep looking at the cross. The Lord will turn the lights on. And as we share the good news of Jesus, as we talk about him, wait and see, and you will see lights going on and God's temple being built. Well, how do we speak more about Jesus? How do we speak more about his cross? Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So as we fill our hearts with the greatness of Jesus' love to us, it'll change the words coming out of our mouth. And how have we been loved? How great is his love for us? This morning, if you're a Christian, final judgment has been taken from you. Final rescue, it has been given to you. And you have been included in something infinitely greater than yourself. You have been included in, built into, part of a temple for the beauty of the Lord that is going to outshine and outlast the stars. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful love for us. The wonderful self-giving love of the Lord Jesus. We praise you for all that he has taken from us. Our sin and our burdens, the wrath that we deserve, death, condemnation, alienation. And we praise you that he has given us rescue, life, forgiveness, freedom, a place in your kingdom, a home in your heart. That he is building us into his temple in which he will live forever. Heavenly Father, fill us. Fill our hearts with these things. Cause us to ponder, to meditate on, to delight in your love. And ultimately, Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the Lord Jesus, that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths would speak. And we would have the joy of seeing you turning the lights on for many more people in this city. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.